Scripture reading today comes from the book of Luke. Would you please stand for the reading of God's word? Book of Luke, chapter 17, verses 20 to 37. Hear now God's word. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." And he said to the disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to another, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building, but on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away, and likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back." Remember Lot's wife? "Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night, there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left." And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" He said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. It's good to be here with you. You probably know this, but the regs allow us to speak without masks, and Governor Inslee does that too, and so we'll put them on for the table. But this is a challenging text. If you listened carefully when Shiv was reading, it's hard. So I want to set up some ideas as we come to it, and this develops slowly. I'm going to take some time and get into it, and then we'll start to go down through the text, but I'll say some things first before we pray. Theologically, you would say these two sections, so verses 20 and 21, Jesus is answering the Pharisees' question, and then the rest of it, 22 down to 37, where he's teaching his disciples, you could call those two sections the inauguration and the consummation of the kingdom, or typically in theology, those are referred to as the inauguration and consummation of the kingdom. The kingdom is inaugurated with the coming of Jesus, the Son of Man, meaning it's here now. He's saying that to them, that it's here now. Certainly it's here now for us. And it will be consummated, the second part, when Jesus returns. And that day, here's the difficult part, will be like Noah's day or Lot's day, both of those days being the destruction of an entire population. So Jesus offers this frightening vision of what sin actually means. That's what that's about. Or you could also say it's about holiness. You could also say it's about wrath. And all three of those are now, even in churches, sort of forbidden topics. People just don't talk about sin and holiness and wrath anymore. I think a lot of that is the spirit of the age. Everybody probably learns in college from a German word, Zeitgeist, which just is two German words. German has lots of compounds, time and spirit. It's the spirit of the time. We just don't talk about sin and holiness and wrath. Especially in Luke's gospel, you realize that Jesus speaks about it all the time. C.S. Lewis began a sermon in St. Mary's in Oxford with a bunch of intellectuals, even the Christians of whom had long abandoned Scripture. And Lewis began a sermon speaking about the fact that the person who talks about hell in the New Testament is Jesus. It's not Paul. And he doesn't apologize for it. And I admire him for that. It takes courage to stand up in a place like that and start off by saying that it's Jesus who talks about hell. The consummation of the kingdom and the day of reckoning that everybody mocks now is really a vestige of hard-headed fundamentalism. It's an archaic idea. It's a barbaric idea. That someday we will all be judged by an external standard, by a king who's absolutely pure and holy and will deal with the fact that we are not. Fire will rain down from heaven on people who deserve it. That's a very, very strange and difficult thing for us. The belief now, of course, is that individuals define ultimate reality for themselves. Who's in charge of my fate and what will happen to me in my future? I'm in charge of that. Nobody else is. Jesus is, of course, saying something very different than that. But unlikely as it may seem, so I'm going to speak contrary to all that, unlikely as it may seem, people still believe in some kind of judgment day. I think everybody does, even non-Christians. So let me give you one example. Everyone now is always threatening somebody else. This is like the ultimate threat right now in this moment, but you're back to zeitgeist. The ultimate threat now is you're going to be on the wrong side of history. That's what's going to happen to you. Well, what is that? Well, it's some ultimate valuation of some judgment of human affairs that's waiting for us in the future. That's what it means. You're going to find out someday that you were wrong. There's this day coming when everything will be revealed for what it truly is. That sounds like the Bible. That phrase, wrong side of history, it assumes that ultimate reality is moral. It assumes that our actions have a moral content. It assumes that a day is coming when our actions will be pronounced upon. There will be some kind of a reckoning that waits for us. Why do people think that way? Well, they think that way because they're God's creatures living in God's world. It's the fact that we belong to Him in the sense of being made by Him. And you could even say we cannot think any other way, that life is moral and it's a moral world. And someday there will be a reckoning. There's a sense in which everybody believes, 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Of course, lots of professing Christians reject that idea now. By the idea, I just want to state it again from a different text so you can see that it's taught all throughout Scripture. This is 2 Peter 3. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth, and here's that, you know, wrong side of history issue, the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, this is called, you know, we think of this as realized eschatology. This is where we understand what's going to happen in the end, so it changes the present. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? That day is coming. What does it mean for the way that you're living your life right now, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire? So I'm just saying there's a sense in which everybody believes this. No, of course, nobody would say this particular thing as Peter does overtly, but that notion that in the future, somehow you're going to have to deal with everything that happened, that's a very real thing, I think, for everybody. Most importantly for us, I'm going to wrap up the sermon this way, so we'll pray in just a sec. Most importantly for us, Jesus will stand in our place on the day of reckoning. I mean, it's incredible. He will defend us as the Lord defended Joshua the priest before Satan in Zechariah 3, where Satan is accusing Joshua the priest, and the Lord defends him. It's from the violence of this particular day, the day of consummation, that we will be rescued, because Jesus came not to condemn, but to save. So pray with me as we come. Father, I think above so many other things in this moment that you would just give us courage to believe your words in a day when nobody believes them, and we can walk into 1,000 churches and find people who still read your word, but they read it selectively. And Lord, we don't want to just be grumps. We don't want to be angry fundamentalists. We don't want to be people who are just frustrated by the world that they live in. We want to go into this world with love and with patience and with the good news of the grace of God. But we need to, in order to do that, we would have to be faithful to all that you have taught us. I pray you'd give us courage for that, which means living lives in some sense in conflict with the world around us and yet still bringing the love of Christ to that world. Teach us that life, what it looks like. It's difficult. It's not restful at times. It's not without conflict at times. Teach us what it is to live that life of faithfulness and not just have a chip on our shoulders, not just be angry with everybody all the time, not just be in a rage about what's happening out there. We pray that you would make us people of faithfulness and people of love. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I think the greatest challenge we face in this life is to live by faith. Let me explain what I mean. That to have the terms and the fears and the demands of this world, the terms for life, fears, you know, worries, demands of this world pressed on you at all times, and yet you live by the terms of another world. So you always have this pressure on you. I mean, you're just living here. You do. And yet to live by the terms of that place where you actually have your citizenship. To trust in the words of Christ, to trust in the promises of Christ that have not yet come to fruition, but are being kept in heaven for you. They cannot perish or spoil or fade. They're waiting for you. So even in comfort and abundance, that's us most of the time, we believe, even in the midst of comfort and abundance, we believe that true riches and true rest lie not here, but in the inheritance that God has promised and prepared for those who love him. Likewise, in pain and in sorrow, which is part of this life, in pain and sorrow, we still rejoice in our sufferings. We still count it all joy. A phrase I think I'll struggle to reckon with my entire life. We will count it all joy because those are the terms of that other world. Even in pain and suffering, you can count it all joy because we live not by the terms of this world, but by the terms and the promises of that other world, that world in which you have your true citizenship. I think this is a great and a very difficult calling to live as genuine citizens of this world, living like everything here matters because it does, and still knowing that our true citizenship is in that other kingdom. Everything Jesus is trying to get across in this very difficult passage will never actually go into our hearts, will never really accept it until we can walk by faith and not by sight, that ability to say, Jesus, I trust you. I don't know, I don't understand this entirely, but I trust you. That even though you have a city, we all live in different cities, we look forward to that city that has foundations, the designer and the builder of which is God himself. So this is the struggle of the Pharisees. They're not clear in their own hearts on which world exactly they're in. They're probably in both worlds, and that's where I think you have a lot to learn from Pharisees. We live in both worlds typically. Their hearts are divided. They conflate their kingdoms. They're worried about earthly power and control, and yet they actually do believe in glory and in heaven and the realm that is God's kingdom. We'll talk more about that in just a second. Some Pharisees become Christians. I mean, it's obvious their hearts belong to God in a sense, and then their hearts don't belong to God in a sense. That should sound very familiar to you. That's the way that we are too. So I just want to walk us down through this text now, and I'll move through this pretty quickly, but this first section, 20 and 21, just these three verses, two verses, the Pharisees appear to be hoping for some other rule and some other authority, and here's the catch, than what Jesus has demonstrated. What Jesus has demonstrated power and authority, but he's demonstrated power to heal. He's demonstrated power to set free from sin and temptation. He's demonstrated power to forgive and to restore. That's the authority of the kingdom, which is at war not with the Romans. That, you know, the Pharisees want to get rid of the Romans because they love power and money. And if they get rid of the Romans, they get more power and they get more money. The Romans took a lot of money out of all the lands they occupied. The kingdom is not at war with the Romans. It's at war with the powers and principalities of this present darkness. It's a different combat. The Pharisees seem to be asking for something physical, something temporal, you know, tell us when and where, how's it going to come? And Jesus says, it's not going to come that way. What's going to happen instead is you have to have a change of heart. You have to understand the kingdom of God is already here. I think that's mainly what he means when he says the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Tolstoy wrote a famous book, The Kingdom of God is Within You, and he's arguing about something internalized in human beings. I don't think that's what Jesus means. I think Jesus means by in the midst of you means it's him. He's in the midst of you, and he is, for all intents and purposes, the presence and the power of the kingdom. Nothing has helped me understand this so much as George Eldon Ladd's insightful, brilliant, wonderful little book, The Gospel of the Kingdom. I got this, I don't know, 35 years ago. It's a great book. We should get it back on the book table. It's still in print, and maybe we'll do that. Let me read to us so that we understand what Jesus means by kingdom when he speaks, and I think this is very helpful. When the scripture refers to God's kingdom, it always refers to his reign, his rule, his sovereignty, not to the realm in which it's exercised. Obviously, the Pharisees are asking, you know, here or there. They're speaking about realms. So Ladd quotes Psalm 103:19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his kingdom rules over all. God's kingdom, his universal rule, his sovereignty over the earth. Think of Psalm 145:11. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and tell of thy power. And the parallelism of Hebrew poetry, those two lines are saying the same thing. God's kingdom is his power. I think that's a crucial line. God's kingdom is his power. Psalm 145:13, thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Thy dominion endures through all generations. The realm of God's rule is heaven and earth, but this verse has no reference to the permanence of his realm. It is God's rule which is everlasting. So I'm going to skip over. I'll read you one last paragraph. The kingdom of God is his kingship. It's his rule. It's his authority. When once this is realized, you can go through the entire New Testament and find passage after passage where this meaning is evident. Where the kingdom is not a realm or a people, but the fact of God's reign. Jesus said that we must receive the kingdom as little children. Well, what's received? Is it the church? Is it heaven? No, what's received is God's rule. In order to enter the future realm of the kingdom, one needs to submit and trust to God's rule here and now. We must also seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, Matthew 6:33. A verse that was instrumental in my conversion. What's the object of our quest? Is it the church? Is it heaven? No. We're seeking God's righteousness, his sway, his rule, and his reign in our lives. So again, the Pharisees, men who loved power and money, that's in the last chapter in Luke 16, they don't so much want to be under God's sway. They just want to be out from under the sway of the Romans. That's really what they want, or some of them at least. In which case, again, they would have both more money and more power. Jesus preached the good news of the kingdom, Luke 4:43, not what the Pharisees wanted to hear. I think there's a question here that's important for all of us. I'll say it this way. What is it that you want from Jesus? What do you want from Jesus? When you're frustrated with him or angry with something that he's done, what do you want from Jesus? What are you hoping? What would you rather he do than what he actually did? What do we want his authority and dominion to accomplish? He has all authority, all dominion. What do we want his authority and dominion to accomplish, really, in our lives? Do you want his kingdom and his righteousness, his reign in our lives? Such a powerful thing, seeking his kingdom and his righteousness, that you don't even have to think about your food and your clothing or a roof over your head for the rest of your life. You can seek his kingdom and his righteousness and not worry about anything else. That was what was so instrumental in my conversion. I was a worrier. I worried about stuff constantly. I still do. And I read that verse and I thought, that just can't be. But I wanted it badly to be, and slowly came to believe that it could be. Well, let's go down further. There's this shift now that Jesus begins to speak to the disciples. So from a much larger crowd, now he's just talking to his own people. And these are probably people traveling with him. So this isn't just the 12, but a larger group, those people who are his followers, starting at verse 22. And he connects them to the Pharisees. In fact, I think you can argue this beyond just this text, but it's definitely true in this text. He's going to say the hardest things to his best listeners. He's going to say his hardest things to his best listeners. He says, the day is going to come when you're going to want the same thing the Pharisees do. You're going to ask if it's here or there. You're looking for some physical, temporal kingdom. Don't believe it. When the day comes, it will be impossible to miss. You don't have to worry about that. It'll be like sheet lightning, if you've ever had that experience. It goes across the entire sky. You won't have to wonder if it's happening. It will be unmistakable. But first, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation, as all generations. Jesus and the way of life that he taught was unattractive. I think it's very important to remember that. This is a sermon by itself. I won't spend time on it, but attractional models of ministry where you somehow try to make Jesus and the church sexy to people, it's attractive, and you're really going to like it here. Jesus was rejected by his generation. He will be rejected by this generation. In the end, the only people who truly come to Jesus are people who desperately need to be forgiven. The only people who come to Jesus desperately need to be forgiven. They need a redeemer. They need someone who can stand in their stead, substitutionary atonement, in that day when he returns. To know what was unattractive about Jesus, you don't have to go beyond the next 11 verses, which are very difficult. These two pictures that we get of Noah and Lot, entire populations being destroyed, I thought carefully about how to say this. Why are they destroyed? They're destroyed for their disregard of what they might have been in response to the holiness of God. They're destroyed for their disregard of what they might have been in response to the holiness of God. Right now in this culture, this society, obviously, there's a lot of rage about crimes against God's creatures. Not crimes against God, but crimes against God's creatures. Everybody's upset right now about things being committed against other people, but the real offenses on this earth are crimes against the Creator. Of course, sometimes those are the same thing, which I think is true with George Floyd. That's a crime against a creature, and it's a crime against the Creator. It's both. And there are lots of those. There are lots of crimes that are crimes against both. But what's truly destructive at every level are those things being done in disregard to what we might have been in response to the holiness of God. That's what's ultimately and truly destructive. I mean, think about it. David commits adultery, and then he kills the woman's husband. And it takes time. He doesn't succeed the first time. He has to stay at it until he finally kills her husband. And when Nathan confronts him with it and is, for whatever reason, his head and heart are opened, he prays and he says to God, "Against you and you only have I sinned." How can he possibly say that? It's because the real crimes are crimes against God. Not that there aren't real crimes against people, there are, but what's ultimately destructive and ultimately wrong is it's an offense to God. You know how you feel when you're deeply wounded by some wrong that's committed against you, somebody hurts you badly? That's how Jesus feels the holiness of God. That's how Jesus feels the holiness of God. And of course, we would be very different Christians. We'd be very different people. We'd have very different marriages if we felt much less crimes against ourselves and felt much more deeply crimes against the holiness of God, because we'd reflect a great deal more on the nature of the character of our own lives. But that's not who we are, not yet, although we will be someday. So Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Well, what truth is that? It's the truth of who God is. It's the truth of God in his holiness. So Jesus says his return will be just as, and the word used there is a kind of equal sign in the Greek language, kathos, just as the destruction of Noah's day and Lot's day. It will be just like today. Nobody will expect it to come. Peter says, it'll be a thief in the night. But when it comes, no one will be confused about what it is. It will be as plain as lightning across the sky. Nobody will be confused about what's happening. You won't expect it. But when it happens, you won't be confused about what's happening. Jesus adds a few comments. The guy on the housetop shouldn't go down to get his stuff. The guy in the field shouldn't go back to try to get his belongings. And then Jesus says, remember Lot's wife. Shiv read this really well. He said, remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will keep it. So often, this is all I'm going to say about that whole idea. There's obviously so much more there. So often we don't want what God is doing with us. We want what we used to have. This is like the perfect moment to say this. We don't want what God is doing with us. We want what we used to have. We want to get back to normal. You'll be happier from now to the end of your life if you let go of normal. It isn't out there. Bad joke from a long time ago that I heard, normal is just a setting on your dryer. It doesn't actually exist. It's not really out there. Lot's wife, she wants what she had. I mean, a lot of people think that Lot's wife is like proof that God is just capriciously violent. But in fact, what's happening is she's making a choice in her heart. She doesn't want to lose her life and find Christ. She wants to just keep her life and keep Jesus at a distance. That's what she wants. The truly frightening coda or later passage, I think, is in verses 34 and 35. I tell you, in that night, there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. I think it's a picture of friendship. One will be taken and the other left. We say things now like keep laws out of the bedroom. Are there people in our culture who say keep laws out of the bedroom? Jesus goes straight into the bedroom. He goes straight into that place that we think of as inviolable, and he speaks to it. Let me say it this way. This is just a rephrasing. In the end, the world will not be organized the way we have organized it ourselves. In the end, the world will not be organized the way we have by the relationships that order and structure our lives. It won't be organized that way. All through my years in ministry, I've watched people shift and change beliefs because of relationships in their lives. We adopt things, we even defend things because of somebody we love. Or maybe we abandon certain beliefs and adopt others because of somebody we love. The relationship is so powerful that we alter what we believe in order to make it work with our hearts. Jesus is saying just the opposite. The consummation of the kingdom will redefine the most intimate relationships in your life. Consummation of the kingdom will redefine the most intimate relationships in your life. The Greek is two in one bed. There is no picture of human intimacy that's stronger than that. Yet the coming of the kingdom is far stronger than the strongest human bonds in our lives. 2 Timothy 4 says, there is in store for me, Paul is saying, there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, here's the operative phrase, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. In any given home, there may be some who truly long for his appearing and some who don't. Let me finish with a challenge and an encouragement. Here's the challenge. Pray that you can face and even be spoken to about your sin. I think that second one's almost impossible. People just won't be spoken to about sin. But that honesty is the gateway to what we might be in response to the holiness of God, right? That honesty is the gateway to what we might be in response to the holiness of God. And when you can do that, when you can be spoken to by the Spirit or even by others about your sin, we long for his appearing. Well, why do you long for his appearing in that moment? Because you need a redeemer. I mean, if you're willing to face who you are as a sinner, now you need a redeemer. You need somebody who can stand in your place. I mean, you're not the solution anymore. You're the problem. You need somebody who's the solution, who can come and give you the freedom from all the condemnation that you feel from honestly facing that sin, which is exactly what Jesus does. He sets you free from condemnation. Romans 8, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. C.S. Lewis used to say, those people who do not dwell on their own sin inevitably dwell on the sins of others. So true. Don't be that person. Good news waits for those who know their own sin. That's the challenge. Here's the encouragement, and that's a natural segue to the encouragement. You have to stop and think, why is Jesus saying all these dark and difficult things, and Luke's gospel is loaded with it? Why would you invoke pictures of Noah's day when the whole population is being drowned? Or Lot, where you have, it's really volcanic rock, that's what brimstone is, it's sulfur and burning. Like if you go up on a volcano in this area like Mount Adams, you can smell it. It's that Jesus is describing. That destroys the whole population in Sodom and Gomorrah. Why is Jesus saying all these difficult things? Here's the answer. He wants these people to be redeemed. He doesn't want them to die. He wants them to be redeemed. That's why he's speaking. He wants them to be taken and not left. He wants there to be households in which two are in bed and two get taken. That's what he wants. He wants these people to be with him in glory. Even the Pharisees, his enemies, He would with joy, you have to think on this, he would with joy be the redeemer of the Pharisees. 1 Timothy 2:4, this is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. The irony of Jesus is he says more truly difficult things, truthful things, than anybody you know, if you can read his word honestly, which is difficult to do. Jesus speaks about and warns against hell. I mentioned that more than anybody else in the New Testament. Yet his purpose is that you would not end up in hell. That's the whole mission. Yes, he speaks about it, but his desire, his intention, is that you would not go. God the Savior desires all people to be saved, Paul says, yet not on false terms. God won't deal falsely, but no one deals more tenderly, more patiently, more kindly, more lovingly with those who pass through the crucible of honesty, both with him and with themselves. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. I pray that everybody I'm speaking to, and with the camera, we're speaking to a lot more than we ever used to. I pray that everyone I'm speaking to is a child of God. But if you're not, come to him now. There's no barrier there that you imagine there is. Come to him now. You can throw down everything that is in your past that bears on you and weighs on you as guilt and have it all dealt with right now. You can come to him now. All those the Father gives to Jesus, he will never, never cast out. And final comment for us, and I think this is most of us, you have to know this, your sin is no barrier to being with Jesus in glory on the other side of the consummation of the kingdom. If you feel your sin right now, your sin is no barrier to being with Jesus in glory. Jesus did not come expecting you to be perfect. He knew what he was going to get. Years ago, a friend of mine said to me, Jesus knew he was getting damaged goods when he called me. That's what he knows about us. We're damaged goods. But he did come to clothe you in his own righteousness as though you are perfect. He did come to clothe you in his own righteousness so that now it's as though you actually are perfect. It's incredible. If you're in Christ, you have all rest. If you are in Christ, you have all freedom from fear. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, for this gift we give you thanks and pray that you would fix these truths in our hearts. Make us people of honesty. Make us people who have true freedom and forgiveness in Christ. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.